Well, good morning again, and Happy New Year to you all. I'm glad to see you here today, and I hope that you had a great week. Today we're going to be starting our look into the book of Hosea. And as we get into a new book, usually we want to go over some background as an overview as we kind of start off. Before we kind of get into the text, we will get into chapter 1 today, so if you want to turn there, you may, and then just maybe put a bookmark in there, because we'll be there for the next few months. But you know, when you look at the background of a book, there's some important things that you usually want to mention, and it can seem like a fire hose of information coming at you that you got to try to hold together as we bring it out for our understanding. You know, within the background, usually it's like added context to the book, different things that you could pull from and understand what's going on. Things are going on with the people of Israel in that time period. You know, you want to give when you're giving a background, you want to do kind of a summary of the points that you're going to be going over, because that allows you to understand some of the themes to look out for as we're reading through the text. You want to know what the historical significance is with what's going on in the people of Israel, in the geography, and the time period. You know, and as we understand some of that, we want to briefly mention some of those things today as we start off. Because Hosea is a very important book. It's full of passion and emotion. It's full of judgment, the revelation of different types of sin, and a book of love. You know, some of the themes that run very deeply through this book, you will see apostasy, unfaithfulness, adultery on behalf of the people, and a loving judgment from God. Hosea is kind of known as an outraged prophet, but what we'll see is the persevering love of God within, as he details the prophecies of judgment and restoration on his people. The book very clearly illustrates the relationship of God and his people in relation and the connection to Hosea and his wife, Gomer. In this book, you'll see a comparison, a lot of comparison, between his marriage to his wife and God to Israel. The focus of his writing is on the abandoned one, and that is God. He focuses very deeply on the emotion, on the feelings of God for his people and what God has done for them. And this book lays out very clearly also the unfaithfulness of the people, the ensuing judgment that is going to come upon them, but then also the restorative hope that they have in the form of a remnant. We will see how God's love is long-suffering. He is never going to give them up. He's never going to let them go. He's not going to run around or desert them. He's not going to make them cry. He's not going to say goodbye. He's never going to tell a lie and hurt them. That's right. The use of song lyrics sometimes can help bring a point across. And as I was writing that out, it's hard to believe that Rick Rolling is 18 years old this year. It's crazy to think about how long that is. But what we're going to see within the book of Hosea is how God reconciles the tenderness of divine love with the seriousness of divine punishment. A spectrum that I think that we see people within the church, we see believers on either extreme today, where God is nothing but love or God is nothing but wrath. Kind of a silly argument to make, to fall on one side, because there is both within God. And it's hard to reconcile that in our own hearts and minds. But I think that this book does it so wonderfully. And I'm hoping that we can glean some of that, because God's love does not ignore wickedness, nor does he forgive carelessly. But he loves Israel deeply. And we're going to be able to walk through that a little bit and look at that. And again, I'm hoping for our own hearts and minds to glean from that, to understand the seriousness of sin, the wrongdoing that is because of that, but also the depth and the magnitude of the Father's love. So that's some of the focal themes that we're going to be going over as we go through this book. Some of the historical things that are associated within this book. Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. And his style, the way that he was a prophet, was very similar to that of Jeremiah in the southern kingdom, where there is deep emotion, deep hurt and sorrow within both of these men for the people of God. For Hosea, he was also probably a prophet that ended up in exile. He was near the last leg, the last lap, so to speak, of the northern kingdom. Things were becoming worse each year. You have Jeroboam II, who was the last divinely appointed king, and then the throne was fought over the next 20 or so years, 30 years, where you have Menahem killed Shalom after, Zechariah is killed by Shalom after 6 months that he was on the throne. Menahem kills Shalom after 1 month that he was on the throne. Then Menahem reigned for 10 years, made a bunch of treaties with Assyria, led Israel further away from God. Then Pekah killed Menahem's son Pekahiah after 2 years, and then Hoshea killed Pekah after 20 years. And it was honestly a mess in terms of the northern kingdom and the kingship that was there. And God addresses this in chapter 8, verse 4 of Hosea. And from God speaking, he says, "They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not." And as I was, you know, reading through the book over and over through study, I thought that was such an interesting verse. Because so many times we like to lean on the verses of how God establishes kings. He sets up kings and kingdoms. But very rarely do we think about that type of verse that was found in 8:4. But coming off of the book of Judges, I combine that with the last verse of Judges. To when there is no king in the land, the people do what is right in their own eyes. When there is no godly leadership in a country, in a state, in a church, in a family, in a marriage, people will do what is right in their own eyes. Now, of course, the temptation, even if there is godly leadership, to occasionally do what's right in our own eyes takes over. I mean, you look at David, you look at any biblical leader in the Bible, you understand that people mess up. Obedience is not, has not, and will not be perfect, but we are called to it. And when we are not following the Lord, when we are not being obedient, judgment and destruction awaits. I think that we can glean that from the book of Hosea as well. Amid all of the political turmoil within the kingship of the northern kingdom, you had the people of God who were in a perpetual state of falling away, of apostasy, of following other gods. The northern kingdom falls first, and they are morally defunct all throughout. They have failed to follow God for years at this point. And the exile that is coming is their form of punishment, hopefully again to draw them back to him in the form of repentance. The other thing with background that we want to go over is kind of his style of writing, or just in terms of the narrative that's being described within the story. Again, it's very unique for him as a prophet, because his style a lot of times is directed by the life that God has called him to live. Throughout the book of Hosea, we're going to see what's being declared is that the human marriage relationship symbolizes the relationship with God and his people. It's a wonderful imagery that can be seen throughout the Bible, but it's very exclusively set out in this book. It's a wonderful imagery that can be either be an encouragement or a conviction in our own lives and marriages if we have them. You know, I find the imagery that's used within this book kind of corresponds well to the other thoughts of God as our Father. To when I became a father, I understood his role as Father in a lot deeper way. I can very clearly remember where I was sitting in seminary, and I was reading through different books, and I was studying this theme, and I was praying for my then 2-3-year-old son Noah and my newborn Micah, and I'm just praying, Lord, why do they just don't listen? Like, I tell them to do something and they just do the opposite. What is going on? And then like a light bulb, it just, oh, is that how you think of me? That's a little hard. But it was an eye-opening thing. And it's that same type of imagery that I'll draw on some examples of that as we go through. But in terms of the imagery of a marriage and understanding God's relationship to his people, overall, Israel had been unfaithful to God. And God taught Hosea the seriousness of this unfaithfulness and how he felt about that through his own marriage relationship with Gomer. Hosea experienced the tragedy, the heartbreak of an unfaithful wife. Not just adulteress, which is bad enough, but an adulteress turned prostitute, a prostitute turned slave. This experience, it enables him to enter into the fellowship of God's sufferings in a different way, understanding the behavior of his wife, Israel. The pain and the emotion comes out in his writing, where Hosea's heart is broken, and he felt the most unutterable sorrow that a man can feel when his wife abandons him. He learned how God felt as he was abandoned by his people. Through that pain, Hosea goes out and he denounces kings, priests, and the people. Out of that broken heart, out of that pain that he feels, you can see in the words of the prophet. It's a pain that mirrors the broken heart of God. Hosea then reveals the deepest nature of sin, namely an infidelity to the grace of God that is given to the people as they break that first commandment. One commentator says it this way, says the worst thing in the realm of sin is apathy to the love of God. The opposite of love is not hate, but apathy. In hate, there is at least feeling, but in apathy, there is none. When you think about apathy, when you think about the relationships that we have, would you say that there is apathy in our relationships? A feeling of, I just don't even care anymore. A feeling of wanting to give up. What about our walk with God? Is there a desire to move forward? Is there a passion to move forward? Or is there an apathy? Perhaps some deeper questions to start us off this morning. Because I think that if we have an apathy towards God in our walks, 9 times out of 10, it would be reflected also in our marriages. Now, as we go through the book of Hosea, I have kind of a loose division of different sections that we're going to be going over. But there are some larger sections, so those might have to be broken up over a couple of weeks. But the sections, the way that I'm going to divide it is going to be talking about a judgment portion followed by a restoration portion. I'm trying to fit those into each week to see the judgment that's going to come upon the people and then how the hope is to be placed back in God. That way we're not left hanging, but there might be a couple of weeks there where there's 3 or 4 chapters together of pure judgment that we might have to break up. The first 3 chapters are more narrative-based, telling the story of Hosea, and then the rest of the book kind of deals more with that, the prophecy judgment. The first three chapters might be more forest view, and then the rest is more of the individual trees. So it kind of goes back in for some of those details about what's being talked about. His direct purpose, again, I think, is to kind of call the people out for their unfaithfulness, for their stupidity, to put it bluntly. He exposes different implications that would disturb or rob them of the life that God has given them, and he calls out their idolatry. He describes how idolatry is adultery. It's more than just a subjective falsehood, like, oh, I just screwed up this one time. With emotion, with passion, he describes how it's more of a lewdness. It's a pattern of selfishness and pleasure-seeking that they're after. And he will show how Israel is like a wanton wife, and the Lord is like a faithful, loving, but forsaken husband. So I hope that we can lean into this book looking at the troubled times that are among the people and understand our own complications in life and faith to move forward and be drawn closer to the Lord. That is my goal. And as we go along, we'll hit some other background stuff as we go through the text. But let's go ahead and look at chapter 1 today, and we'll end in verse 1 of chapter 2. So going through the word today. Beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, a daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel and in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" Father, as we begin a look into this book, Lord, help us to understand our own waywardness at times. Help us to understand those times where we are unfaithful to your word, to your truth. Help us to understand when we rob ourselves of the life that you have given us by choosing things lesser than. Lord, draw us closer to you through the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so hopefully we can see how this chapter is kind of an overview, kind of being described several years of Hosea's life. You know, just kind of talking a little bit more about his marriage, about the children. And as I said before, the other chapters are going to be coming up. We'll look back at specific times within what's going on, and it'll help us with some of those details as we look backwards. But this first verse is kind of an introduction. It's within this, you see the time period in which he serves, probably between 750, 700 BC. I think it's interesting to note, Jeroboam II is the only king listed for Israel. Even though, as I went through, there are several other kings. As you look at 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, you'll see that there are other kings that are listed after Jeroboam II, but he is the last divinely appointed. Afterwards, it takes over with murder and conspiracy. So again, I just kind of find it fascinating that only he is listed. But again, it points towards what we read in Hosea 8:4, and again puts us at the time of exile for the northern kingdom. And then kind of the judgment section for this week is 2 through 9, kind of just God saying what's going to be happening over this period of time. And again, as we go over the next few chapters, we can come back to and kind of interpret some of what's being said, what's happening here, especially with Gomer, because there are differing views. You know, what we see is that he is called to take a wife of infidelity, I'll use that word, and to have children of infidelity. Again, it's kind of a personification of the relationship of God and Israel, his bride. Now, again, there are different views in terms of the literalness of Gomer and his marriage. And there are different views in terms of when he is married, such as, is he married, does he buy her from slavery and then marry her? Or were they married before and then she is unfaithful and then she sells herself into slavery and they have children, etc., etc.? And whose children are they? Some of that wrestling through can be confusing. I tend to believe that she was not already a prostitute, like he didn't go out and marry like a cult or a temple prostitute, but he married someone and then afterwards she then became unfaithful. And God's just kind of telling Hosea what's going to happen in this chapter. Again, when you have a chapter overview like this, it can be hard to understand some of those details, but I'm hopeful that as we go through the text, that you're able to wrestle through some of these things as well. And it creates conversation as we study through it. But Hosea obeys God, and he marries Gomer. She conceives and bears him a son. And kind of look at that wording, take note of that. I think that that's important. He is to give the name of the son as Jezreel. Jezreel means that God plants or sows. And when you think about planting in this time period, a lot of times you just take the seed and you scatter it. So it is a meaning of how God is going to scatter his people in the upcoming exile. Now there's multiple meanings behind this name. It also is an indication of King Jehu, which was four generations before Jeroboam. And Jehu was tasked with cleansing part of Israel. And in the town of Jezreel, he massacres many enemies of God, prophets of Baal and things like that. But he took it too far. He chases down King Ahaziah and he kills him and 42 of his relatives. So in a way, he disrespects God and his commands at that time. And at that time, God says, I'm going to punish you and your house. So this is kind of a callback to that. In terms of Jehu's line ending, based on how he's naming his son for Hosea here. Another thing is Jezreel was a military strength. So as it says that he is going to break the bow, it's understanding, you know, you're relying on your military strength, Israel. I'm going to break that. This comes to fruition as Assyria comes and takes over the northern kingdom in 733 BC. So again, there's a lot of foreshadowing and prophecy just within this name. And then Gomer bears a daughter whose name would be Lo-Ruhamah. Now the ESV says no mercy. But when you look at the Hebrew, her name can also mean one who is not loved, or one who does not know a father's love. You know, all of the kids' names have a deep connection to the judgment that's going to be upon the people of Israel. But when you think about that name, what a horrible name for a daughter. One who does not know a father's love. Now again, there is debate in terms of who the father of this daughter is. For Jezreel, he is believed to be Hosea's. But for the daughter and then for the other son, notice there's no attribution of conceived and bore him a son. So these two are believed to be children of infidelity, of when she was being unfaithful to him. But looking again at the name of itself, it is an outrageous name for a daughter. And then you compare that to how he then says that he is going to show love or mercy to Judah. And I will save them, Yahweh. Their God would do this. It's a name, it's a statement to bring to the mind of the people of Israel that there is one true God and they are to be placing their hope in him. It's a call back to that. It reiterates the fact that they are an adulterous people, that they are worshiping false gods, that they're relying on their alliances with Assyria, they're relying on their military strength, the statues that are made of wood and bronze and stone. There is one true God, and his name is Yahweh. He will save them, not by their strength, not by the horses, but he and he alone. A few years after that, once the daughter is weaned, she has another son, Lo-Ami, not my people, or no kin of mine. Now again, Perhaps this name kind of reflects Hosea's attitude or his feeling of the child not being his. But again, even deeper, it is how the Lord no longer views the people or the kingdom of Israel as his people or himself as their God. You know, as I was reading that this week, kind of gave off Matthew 7 vibes to me in terms of on that day, many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things in your name? And his reply is, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. You know, when you think about the depth of that kind of statement, and this last phrase that is used there, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Very literally, this means I am not I am to you. You know, the play on words of Yahweh, the covenantal language that is there, that is being pulled back. You know, when you think about the depth of that statement, I am not I am to you. And you compare that to the different relationships that we experience. What it looks like in marriages. What it looks like in divorce. When you are married, you are combined together. You are in a covenantal relationship, just like God is in a covenantal relationship. And when one party says, I am no longer this person to you, it is a ripping apart. It is a separation. When you think of the covenantal language that's being used and the verbiage of how, you know, when God created this covenant in Exodus and Moses says, who do I say that you are? You tell them that I am. It's an understanding that God is withdrawing his protection to degrees for an unfaithful people, that he will judge them in ways that they deserve. After years of calling them back to himself, after years of being abandoned, after years of being neglected, God is saying the time of judgment is now. Through the names of the kids, we see how God will scatter his people, how he would no longer show compassion on them, and how he would sever his relationship because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness. And we could just leave it right there, right? And we could just be left hanging. But God doesn't do that. In this next section, he details how he will preserve for himself a remnant, how he will restore his people, that he will not forget his covenant, that he will not break his unconditional promise. Those promises, you know, he would be faithful to the warnings that he has given, that he would be just for their waywardness. You know, what we have to understand, what we have to pull from the book of Hosea is that God is true to his word. So many times we love to live in our insulated bubbles of, I'm saved, I'm good, nothing can touch me. Thankfully, we live in America where we have such great freedoms. But you think about brothers and sisters across the world who suffer through persecution, who suffer through death. Where is the comfort? Where is the peace in their life? But yet, because we live in America, we think, oh, nothing bad can happen to me. I can just do what I want. God is all love. He is all forgiveness. We think, no, his wrath isn't for us because I believe in this doctrine or I believe in the rapture. So there's no wrath for me. There's no judgment for me. I'm already forgiven. Again, when people do what is right in their own eyes, when we live selfishly, when we live pridefully, we should expect correction. We should expect judgment. We cannot manipulate or control God. God sends his own son to suffer and die on the cross. And yet we think that because we're saved, we're untouchable. There may be things that as believers that we have to walk through that are going to be unpleasant, that are going to be hard. But our hope isn't in our circumstances. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in God. And as God is saying in this section that he is going to provide a remnant. But the remnant has to survive the exile. They have to go through hard things. They have to go through that time of refining and judgment. You know, we just went through the book of Song of Solomon and the honeymoon phase. We have been blessed with having people that have been married for many decades within our body. And I'm sure that I can call on any one of them and they can come up and give a testimony of how, you know what, marriage is wonderful. It is good. It hasn't always been easy. There's been hard times. There's been rough moments. But we've worked through that. We've leaned closer to the Lord in that. And then you can have people come up that have experienced things like divorce, that have experienced separation, and can tell the pain of abandonment and neglect, and can share those things. The point is, our circumstances don't necessarily dictate our truth. Our truth has to come from God. It has to be found within the Word, understanding who he is as our Savior, as our Lord. You know, the hope that the people needed to have, you know, it was balanced because they would hear the word of judgment, but then they will also hear that they would be called the children of the living God. But that's not for all of them, right? You know, this is the only place in Scripture that that phrase is used, but the meaning of that phrase is surrounding the truth of the Messiah. You know, a summary of Hosea's life is kind of being expressed here. And it's showing a theology that of hope that is found only in God. Something that the Israelites needed to turn to. Because Hosea is preaching this to an unbelieving generation that would fade away as they're putting their hope in the Assyrians and in themselves. But God is the true God, and they needed to come back to him. Those that are his would. The exile is still going to be coming, and the people needed to put their hope and their trust in God. And the hope was that in him one day they would have a king that would reunite the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, a king that would be their banner, not like the lines of kings that have led them astray, that have been bloodthirsty for power, but one that would restore the people and notice change their name. They are no longer going to be unloved. They are no longer going to be not his people. But it would change their name. And I find in many churches today, I struggled with what word to use. Many, some, a few, all. I think that in many churches today, it's important to say that there are perhaps some of you that are not saved. Even though we might think that we are saved, even though we might have been baptized, even though we have a membership certificate, even though we go to church, even though we hang our hat on these earthly things, what does it mean to be a part of the believing generation? What does it mean to say that perhaps many of us might be saved, but not all of us? When we hear that statement, do we approach it with ignorance? Do we approach it with arrogance? Oh, finally, the pastor said it. I hope that person's listening. Or do we say it with humility? You know, every prophet that's in the Bible, they prophesy judgment and what's to come, and it's not just predicting doom. See, there's a promise of a future blessing within their words as well. There's words of comfort for the obedience to the word of God in the life of the people. When you look at verses 10 through verse 1 of chapter 2, you see that there's going to be a numerical increase to the people of God. You see a conversion to their name. You see a joining together of the nations. You see one king and a restoration of God's people. It's a wonderful hope, and for these people, it is a future hope. Similar to how we are in a church, we all believe in a wonderful hope, but also a present and a future hope. A present hope of life in Christ now through the Holy Spirit, and a future hope of him coming to be our King. And I have to ask you this morning, in terms of salvation, where do you sit? I want you to be in prayer over this next few months as I walk through salvation with the youth group. And what I'm going to be drawing out is the ability for the youth to be able to understand salvation. Salvation for themselves, but to also be able to articulate it. What does it mean to say that I am saved? There are many conversations that we have, that I have, I'll just speak personally, that I have with people where it's God and I have an understanding. I believe in God. I don't need to go to church to do so. But I also believe that Buddhists over there can be saved and go to heaven too. Even though, you know, the Buddhist religion doesn't believe in heaven, but I believe that they're going to be in heaven. What does salvation entail? And we're going to look through passages that are very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. And we're going to break down what it means. What is the validity of a sinner's prayer? What is the validity of an altar call? Is that what saves you? What is the validity of making sure that your attendance is in church three weeks out of a month? That way you got that check mark. Or that I was baptized. What does it mean in your own life in terms of what salvation is? It's something that I want all of us to ponder. Because as we go through this book, and as we go through the troubledness of the unfaithfulness of the people, and we relate it to our own lives, our own marriages, I'm going to challenge what's actually being lived out in our lives. If you want to come up here and say, I'm saved, good. Where's the fruit? What does that look like in your life? Now, does that mean that you're going to be perfect? No, absolutely not. But it means that I'm not putting my hope and my trust in the fact that I'm a pastor, the fact that I can quote things from the Bible, or that I read my Bible every day, or that I have prayer time. It is only found, salvation is only found in the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross for me. Because I am a sinner separated from Christ, and I desperately need him to save me. When we think about the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, sometimes we get this big head because we're saved, because we're on the side of the cross. But it is my sin that put him on that cross. And I take it too lightly in my life because his forgiveness is there. Even though Paul says, should we sin all the more so his grace can abound? May it never be so. But in my life, I've taken leniency. I've become apathetic at times. And the Lord has downloaded some really awesome things this past week. You know, as you start a new year, you make new goals and all of that stuff. And there are some strong things that the Lord showed me that need to change. And I'm excited for it. And I pray that as we dive deeper into understanding salvation, that you would allow the Spirit of God to prod into those moments of complacency, of apathy in your faith, where maybe you'll see some waywardness of your own, where you'll see some unfaithfulness, things that you're chasing after instead of Christ. You know, first and foremost, this morning, we have to recognize that there's going to be an illustration that's shown throughout this book in terms of the marriage of Hosea to Gomer, and it's going to reflect the relationship of God to his people. As we read through this, I want you to understand that God's people is you, that you are wayward, that you failed to live up to the expectations of perfectness, of holiness, and that we desperately need Christ as our Savior each and every day. Yes, there's one moment of salvation. Yes, it is an amazing time of celebration, but every day afterwards, you continue to live in the fact that you are saved because you are covered by his blood. And there's a process of sanctification that is drawing you closer and making you more into his image. You know, when we dive deeper into the relationship, when we look at our own life, I want to challenge you to look at the ways that you are abandoning God, where you're abandoning his truth and living in the way that he has called. Because he tells you to count the cost. Too many times, I think, rightly said by Bonhoeffer, we rely on a cheap grace. We live our life thinking that we have our ticket to heaven and we're good. As we went through the Advent season, as we went through last week, and I was talking about how, you know, when Paul says that you are my joy, you are my crown, you are my life, as a pastor, as a shepherd, it would kill me inside if you were some of those that when you went before Christ, he were to say, away from me, I never knew you. It would kill me because that means I'm not doing what I need to be doing to impress upon you the seriousness of sin, the separation that it has, the destruction in our lives. When you take it down to that level, in what ways are we being adulterous in our relationship with him? Realizing that we're no better than Israel. That we're no better than the unbeliever that's outside of the church today in our own flesh. And you begin to sit with the fact that it's only because of Jesus that you are saved. It should be something that's very humbling in our walks. And a point that I want to again focus on through this series, as I said this before, Hosea's heart was broken, and he felt the most unutterable sorrow that a man can feel when his wife abandons him. He learned how God felt as he was abandoned by his people, and it's out of the broken heart, out of the pain that he felt, that we read these words of the prophet. It mirrors the heart of God. Humbly, if we're able to do that, I want us to be able to feel that sorrow, because again, it is our sin that has put Jesus on the cross. And then we can, in humility, transfer that understanding to the relationships around us. To where maybe, and I say maybe because I know there might be some, maybe we have not had a physical relationship where there has been an adulterous experience. And maybe our spouses have not gone out and physically cheated on us with someone else. Maybe you have. But in humility, what is it that we, not our spouse, what is it that we are individually lusting after? What is it that is a form of unfaithfulness in our own lives? It could be a struggle with pornography. It could be a struggle with comparison. It could be living in failed expectations, untenable priorities. In humility, we have to understand that we have all gone astray, that we have all failed to be the bride or the groom that the Lord expects of us. At times we are angry, short, impatient, mean, inconsiderate, unloving, controlling, abusive, vengeful. And at times, of course, we don't mean it. It was just a one-time thing. Even if we don't mean it, we need to repent. Because if we follow the word of God and if we're obedient to him, we can then see each other with love and respect. We can see each other the way that he sees us. We could be united through the one true God into a bond, into a covenant that mirrors the Trinity, that worships and magnifies and glorifies him through our unions. And that is a beautiful thing. We walk towards the hope that is in us, Christ. We walk towards that realization of him being on the throne, advancing the kingdom around us, sharing the gospel message, living out and walking out, having the fruit of the Spirit magnified in our lives because it points back to him. Not to ourselves, not to our individual marriages, not to our highs or our lows, but to Christ. Again, not to our circumstances, but to Christ. Understanding that our marriages reflect that relationship that we have with Christ. So when you assess how your marriage is, if you are married, is there apathy? Is there just getting by? Are there comments that are underhanded or not so underhanded? Is there love? Is there gentleness? Is there kindness? Is there self-control? Again, ebbs and flows. We understand that we've all fallen short. We understand that we're not perfect. But together we want to encourage one another. We want to build each other up to be drawn closer to the Lord. Understanding again that we're trying to grow into him and reflect him in our lives. So as we go through this time, there might be some rawness. There might be some touching on hurt, on pain in our life. Because as we go through this book, it is on the unfaithfulness of Israel. So just know that as we go through, it's not always going to be pretty. But as we go through that, we can find the Lord in it, hopefully, seeking healing and comfort, to be drawn closer to him, or seeking the judgment that we need, the correction that we need, the discipline. Because we understand that he disciplines those that he loves. Too often I think that we have coasted in our life. I want to dive deeper into the depths of who God is. And I pray that you would join me on that journey. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the judgment that comes upon Israel, as we look at the exiles, the fact that you are true to your word, that you are a God who does what he says he will do, that yes, you are loving, that you are forgiving, but you hate wrongdoing and you are just. So we praise you for your justice. And Lord, we pray in our own lives, if there are things that need justice, that it would come about in ways of accountability to shake us out of our unfaithfulness in ways that we have abandoned you with decisions that we have made in our lives personally, in our marriages, in our relationships. And Lord, I just pray that as we go through this book, Lord, that you would meet us in the hurts and the pains, that you would meet us in those feelings of neglect or abandonment, and that we can securely place our hope in you. Lord, through this series, I pray that you would help us to gain in our understanding of salvation, that we would put to test and examine our faith, of what we call faith. Lord, help us to count the cost well, so that we are able to magnify and glorify your name above all things. Lord, I pray against being lukewarm. I pray against apathy and complacency in our faith. And I pray that we can dive headlong into the lavishness of who you are. Lord, we praise you and we thank you today for the cross, for the blood of your Son that was given on our behalf to pay for our sins. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.